I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'd like you to turn also with me to Psalms chapter 8 and verses 3 through 8. Psalm 8, 3 through 8. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." Now we see from these two passages, first that God created man, and by man I mean mankind, men and women, in his own image. That God made man unique among his creation. And also that God set man over his entire creation. We see that God made man a little lower than himself. He was made a little lower than God, a little lower than the Elohim. It's translated angels in the Septuagint in this passage in the Old Testament. And then there's a sense in which man was made lower than the angels in his ability. But there's a sense, according to the book of Hebrews, in which man was made higher than the angels after his nature, in his nature. And this morning I'm going to demonstrate to you from God's Word that it is not our ability or our function or the beauty of our outward appearance, but our nature that makes us precious in the sight of God. And that it's only when we recognize our own preciousness and the preciousness of each other that we can give ourselves to serving one another in love. God put man over the rest of his creation as an individual. God did not say, now when men organize themselves into large and powerful groups, then they will be able to subdue my creation. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is that every individual human being, as an eternal soul, even though from the human appearance, from the outward appearance and from the human standpoint, it may appear that he's, especially compared to the moon and the sun and the stars and all these things that seem so eternal, and it seems so infinite and so great and so vast, and it makes man seem so small. But even though man may appear small in relation to those things, one individual human being is more important than all the rest of God's creation. That the human soul is eternal. The sun, the moon, the stars are not eternal. They'll be wrapped up like a scroll in the last day, the Bible tells us. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. They'll be done away. They are not eternal, but men are eternal. Every man has an eternal soul. Book of Revelation tells us that all things that were created, O God, for thy pleasure. What that means is not that God created these things as his personal toys, but that it was God's pleasure, according to what we read in Genesis and Psalms, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, it was God's pleasure to create these things for man's use, that man would be over all the rest of God's creation. All the marvelous and large and vast things that were created by the handiwork of God are to be in subjection, in subordination to the individual human soul. And in God's eyes, in the relative importance of an individual human being to any of the rest of God's creation, man is higher. Man is a little lower than God in relation to those things. So, God created the universe, the animals, plants, the earth, and all that's in it for the use of man. And he created man to love him and to be in communion with him and to serve him. He created man to serve each other. He created men to serve each other, not out of compulsion or out of fear, but out of love. God created man, and man created classes of men. Now, God acknowledges those classes, and he oversees and supervises their establishment and their disestablishment. We see in Scripture, in the stories of such men as Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Pontius Pilate, and in the very words of Jesus to Pontius Pilate, that you'd have no power over me at all, except that it were given me from above. That God does acknowledge and does supervise the affairs of man. He sets up whom he will and he takes down whom he will, the Scripture tells us. And he tells us in Romans chapter 13 to acknowledge these powers because their establishment is of God and their establishment is in subjection to God, and so we should be in subjection to them because they are temporal necessities to maintain law and order on the earth, because God is a God of order. But classes of men were not created by God. God didn't create classes. He created individuals. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 10 through 14. Matthew 12, 10 to 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation of the Bible. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They questioned him in order that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. How much more value is a man than a sheep? Well, back in Jesus' day, in some minds, men were of less value than sheep. Human life was cheap back in those days, and human life was very expendable. But of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And in the account in Mark, it tells us how that Jesus looked around with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And then he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, why did the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus? What was their sin? What was the sin of the Pharisees in this passage? And the sin of the Pharisees in this passage was that they made the protection and the promotion of the corporate faith and the corporate holy cause more important than the individual. That was their sin. Their sin was that in desiring, that you see, they had a holy cause. And their holy cause was to protect and promote the law of God. The Pharisees came out of a holiness movement which saw the folly of disobeying the law of God, and so they decided that they were going to make sure that their religion was going to be pure and holy and undefiled. And so they had a very righteous zeal for their religion. They would circumvent land and sea to make one proselyte. They would strain out a gnat, so to speak. And yet, in so doing, they wound up swallowing camels. In their desire to give themselves completely to their holy cause, in their zeal to protect the holy faith, they trampled on the individual eternal human soul. And so that was their sin. And that was the sin that Jesus exposed. And so they were angry. They were angry with Jesus. And why were they angry? They were angry because Jesus was a threat. Jesus threatened to expose their emptiness and their spiritual poverty. And that's why they counseled that they might destroy him. Now, they didn't look to that man with the withered hand. They didn't look to the individual to see the good that was done to the individual. They looked to the threat to the corporation. They looked to the threat to their religion. And that scared them. There was a threat there that was going to be stripped away as being that which was valuable and as being that which we should sell ourselves to and promote above and beyond all else, that we should have blind faith in the religion that we have created and that we think that perhaps we've inherited from above. And in so doing, to neglect some of the most basic compassionate acts to individual human beings, to trample individuals underfoot that the group, the religion, or the state might be promoted and might be protected. Individuals, men who are empty in themselves, oftentimes, more often than not, if given an opportunity to sell themselves to a holy cause and deliberately lose their identity into a corporate identity, will do so. And if they see the holiness and the preciousness of that threatened, see, they justify their existence by being a part, by being a cog in a corporate wheel. And if they see that justification might be taken away from them, it scares them to death. And it scared the Pharisees to death to see this threatened. He threatened to expose their individual spiritual poverty because they thought they were rich and had need of nothing. But they knew not that they were blind and poor and naked. Jesus was going to grab those robes of corporate holiness and strip them off. And it scared them to death because their individual spiritual nakedness would have been revealed. Look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 to 32. Holy causes take various forms. The Nazis in Germany in World War II thought that they had a holy cause. And to protect and promote their holy cause, they were perfectly willing and felt morally justified. I mean actually felt morally justified. I'm convinced of that from my reading of the history of that period. That such men as Himmler, Hitler, and Eichmann, and Goering, Goebbels, actually felt being deceived by the devil, actually felt morally justified in annihilating 6 million human beings, because those individuals stood in the way of the realization of the ends of their holy cause. And the communists in Russia today persecute the followers of Jesus for the very same reason. Because by promoting the value of the individual over the value of the state, they present a threat to the state. But I can tell you confidently on the authority of God's word that the ends of world communism will never be realized. God's word says that he will destroy them. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 to 32. And while you're looking there, now remember, I'm not preaching to the Nazis this morning or to the communists. I'm preaching to you. And there are lessons for us to learn. There are moral and spiritual lessons for us to learn from the Pharisees, from the Nazis, from the communists, from ourselves. There are tendencies in human beings. There are tendencies in all of us towards sin. When those tendencies overcome and dominate, then we can find ourselves in a mentality such as the Nazis and communists found themselves in. But even if they don't dominate, they're still there. And it's our obligation before God that those things be purged from our spirits. And now, especially those of you who would be going into the ministry and are going to be in positions of responsibility and leading the people of God or ministering to the people of God, there are lessons to be learned here. And for those of you who are not in the ministry, not in any ministry, there are lessons to be learned here because you are an individual. You are an eternal human soul who is worth as much as any minister or any other human being. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 29 to 32. And when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do so likewise? God's telling them here, don't follow the example of those who have failed me. If you find yourself in your ministry, in your work, in your life, as a leader or as a follower, if you find yourself following the example in any respect of those who have failed me, in following their example in their failings, then you need to repent of that. He says, these Canaanites are being destroyed by me. And they're being destroyed for a reason. So now don't go and copy the practices of those I'm destroying. See? Don't copy the Nazis and the communists and the Pharisees. See? And, of course, there are obvious ways in which we know we should not copy them, but there are subtle ways in which we do copy them without realizing it sometimes. And it's the subtle ways that I'm trying to address myself to this morning. In verse 31, he says, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their God. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now I want you to notice that the abominable acts that they committed, these Canaanites, were committed for their gods. They were committed in the name of religion. They were committed in the name of a holy cause, in the name of a righteous faith. But they were committed. And God said they're an abomination. Now I want to ask you, should we imitate a religion or a philosophy that treats the individual as an expendable object instead of as an eternal, precious soul? Created in the image of God. Should we degrade ourselves in the name of religion? Should we, for example, in order to hide our spiritual poverty under a flurry of religious activity, neglect our children so that we might plunge ourselves into our holy cause? And by so doing, be able to look away from and not have to face our spiritual poverty. And in doing that, neglecting our children, robbing them of ourselves, and in that sense, committing the same sin that the Canaanites committed when they caused their children to pass through the fire to Moloch. Being held responsible morally for the same sin because of neglecting our own children in the name of our holy cause. Should we cause ourselves to be driven to a place of physical or emotional breakdown because of our zeal for our holy cause? If we, as individuals, are indeed precious as such in the sight of God, then it behooves us to make sure that our physical and emotional and spiritual health is paramount in our priorities. And in the same sense in which Jesus said, if you do not hate your father and mother and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. I say, I spit on the corporation. I spit on the corporation compared to the individual, compared to the value of the individual human soul. The corporation, no matter what the corporation is, whether it's a church, a government, or any other group, or even a business corporation, any corporation, I spit on it in relation to the preciousness of the individual human soul. And it's important that we all be like-minded. Because if we're not, we can wind up ruining ourselves spiritually. And thereby even ruining the religious corporation of which we are a part in the name of Jesus. And that would be a tragic thing. In verse 32, he says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add to nor take away from it. Whatever I command you, you shall not add to or take away from it. Now the Pharisees that we read about back here in Matthew chapter 12 were adding to the commandments of God. They were adding many things to the commandments of God until they had people burdened down under such a load, Jesus said, that they could hardly bear to carry it. And yet they themselves would not put a finger out to help them lift that load. One of the reasons why is because as long as they're under that heavy load and they can't look up, but can only look down, they're a lot easier to control. And so, we shall not take away from it. By taking away from the weightier matters of the law, we open ourselves up to the danger of getting caught up in the less important matters of the law, and even in creating our own law. We delight oftentimes as people in creating requirements that we're capable of fulfilling or that we can strive in ourselves to fulfill, so that we can ignore the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faith that are not so easy to fulfill. And the Bible teaches us, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that man's great value over all of the rest of creation is in his nature. That man's existence is justified not by what he's capable of doing, but by what he is. That men are justified in their existence not by what they're building or accomplishing or doing, but by what they're becoming. God looks down on the affairs of the sons of men, and he looks at the individual human hearts. He looks at the individual human soul. And he sees what we are. He's not looking at what we're doing. He's not looking at what we're accomplishing. But he's looking at what we're becoming. How is this person, or is this person, relating to me? Is this person in communion with me? Does this person love me? If he does, it will be manifest in his works, as the book of James tells us. That pure religion and undefiled is this, that we visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So it's what we are. Now, God looks upon each one of us because we're created in His image, because we're an eternal soul. He looks upon each one of us as being very precious in His sight. And we are all equal before God in our value and before each other. Every human being, as a human being, is equal in his preciousness to God. Now, those human beings who have been redeemed from their sin and have been born again by God's Spirit, in God's eyes, they are closer to Him and they are more precious to Him as His newborn creation than those who are not born again. In other words, as He looks upon the sons of men and He sees some that have committed their lives to Him, that have been born again by His very Spirit, that have His very Spirit dwelling within them, to His heart, they are more precious. The bride of Christ is more precious to God than those who are not in the bride of Christ. And we see that in the Scripture, that they are closer to Him. They are more precious to Him. But as we look at each other, and as we really don't know who's in the bride and who's not, you know, looking around at each other, we might like to guess, but we don't know. The bride of Christ is an invisible body. We need to remind ourselves that there is a basic sense in which we are all equal in God's sight as His creation, as human beings, that God has created each one of us as an eternal soul. And there are some who are not saved who will someday be saved. There are some who are not saved who will never be saved. But the Bible says, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now, it would not say, especially those of the household of faith, if it was talking only about the household of faith. So, what we are and what we are becoming is what determines our value. And most men are a living denial of that truth. An example would be when people are introduced to each other, oftentimes the question is, well, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a doctor, or I'm a plumber, or I'm something else. And they answer in terms of what their job is. They answer in terms of what their position is, or what their title is, instead of in terms of what they are. It's a custom, especially in our American culture, to wait until you've really accomplished something, you've really built something, or you've made a lot of money, or you've gotten a lot of people to follow you, or you've done something politically or religiously, or you've accomplished something that's tangible and visible, and then and only then can you say, now I'm somebody. Now that is what our culture tells us. The Word of God tells us that that's a lie. The Word of God tells us that you are what you are independent of your accomplishment, your title, or your possession. And it's important that we correctly value ourselves for two reasons. One is because by correctly valuing ourselves, we will avoid the error of being manipulated by those who do not correctly value us. And the second reason is that by correctly valuing ourselves, we will avoid the error of manipulating and exploiting those who we are able to manipulate and exploit because they despise themselves or because they don't value themselves according to the Word of God. Humility is to recognize the value of others in relation to yourself. If you took a man and isolated him, put him all by himself on an island somewhere, let him spend a few years out there from the time he was tiny until the time he was big, there'd be no way that he could be humble or boastful, because you can only be humble and boastful in the way that you view yourself in relation to other people. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And in this passage again, we see how that all men are equal in their value as human beings, even though all men are not equal in their position in God, even though all men are not equal in their love for God. See? So there is an inequality that exists among men, and there's also an equality that exists among men. And it's important to remind ourselves of both, because the Scripture continually reminds us of both. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. He will come in His glory, and He'll sit on His glorious throne. There is a definite picture here that God is trying to get across to us of Jesus coming in glory, in mighty glory, in such a glory as we would be ashamed to stand in His presence, so to speak. This Son of God is going to come, this Christ, this Messiah, in whom God manifested Himself. God Himself, manifest in human form, is going to come with all of the glory that that entails, all of the holiness, all of the purity, and all of the righteousness. And there's not going to be anyone who can glory in His presence in that hour. There's not going to be anyone who can stand righteous in themselves in that hour. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Not by race, not by culture, but by spiritual condition. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, not very many achievers and producers and leaders are to be found among this company of the sick, and the thirsty and the hungry and the naked. Isn't that right? The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in all your... here he comes in all of his glory and sits on his glorious throne and says, remember when you came to me and I was naked and I was hungry and I was in prison? And they said, no, we don't. When were you in that condition? And he says in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Even the least. He's talking about the least. And he referred to himself as the least in the kingdom of heaven. Even the least. And so it gets back again to what is the value of a human being? And how do we properly evaluate the preciousness of an eternal human soul in the sight of God? That even the least can stand before us in all their grubbiness as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to those on the left, he says, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And so on and so on. And in Matthew chapter 7, referring to this same event, it tells us how that these on the left will say, but Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name. We healed the sick in thy name. And we cast out demons in thy name. In thy name, we did many wonderful works. And he'll say, I never knew you. All the time that you were doing those things in my name, I never knew you. All the time that you were caught up in all your holy zeal, I never knew you. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, God doesn't know you. You're of your father, the devil. And that's why he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be, I forget exactly how I said it, but be allowed into heaven, is what he meant. Essentially what he said. And so, we see here that it's not what rattles around in their heads, but what proceeds out of their hearts that determines their spirituality. And so he says, to the extent that you did it not to these, you did it not to me, and they'll go away into eternal punishment. In closing, I'd like you to look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You know, I wanted to comment a little while ago, and I forgot to comment on this. Something that's important, and that is, before we get into this passage in Philippians, well, I'll incorporate it into this passage in Philippians. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person, on one purpose. If Christian love is real, then do these things. One in verse 3, we see, if Christian love is real, if your Christian love is real, verse 3 says, show it by doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, thank you, brother, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. that one another would be more important than ourselves. Now, how do we do that? What is the practical application of that? Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, genuine Christian love says, how can I serve people? Not, how can I use people? Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, you remember him coming in his glory, sitting on his glorious throne, and how glorious he was? Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And that's what he would have us to do. It's to empty ourselves and take the form of a bondservant, of a doulos, of a love slave. You remember how that we saw from Genesis, God created man not to serve one another out of fear, compulsion, or bondage, but out of love. And Jesus Christ identified himself as being the least in the kingdom of heaven by emptying himself in this manner. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, getting him back again to what is true humility, if not the proper recognition of the value of others in relation to ourselves. This is how he humbled himself. He didn't humble himself by telling everybody how humble he was. You know, that's one of the first things you need to do if you're an evangelist, is get up and tell everybody how humble you are, and then they can all relax and listen to you. But that's not how Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it says back here, in verse 4, that we look out for the interests of others. And part of looking out for the interests of others is to make sure that they develop their own relationship with Jesus Christ. And they cannot properly do that unless they recognize that they, as an individual, are precious in the sight of God. You know, there are gurus in the Christian church. But there would be no gurus if there were no self-despising people. A guru depends upon people who hate themselves and have no confidence in themselves, and they must look to someone to lead them by the nose and tell them how to live life and tell them how to do everything, how to believe everything, and just, you know, give themselves into his hands. Without those kind of people being around, there would be no gurus around. Don't ever become a guru. It's very tempting to become a guru, especially when people approach you who would fain make you a guru. But resist that temptation with every drop of your blood. Don't be an emperor. Don't build your accomplishments and your religious achievements using human lives as slime for the mortar of your building. I want to leave you with this. Three things. Three things that I want you to remember from this Sunday school this morning. One is that you recognize the holy sacredness of every human being, starting with yourself. If you have never unmasked and had to face yourself, do so. It may be a painful experience for you, but if you'll face yourself in the light of Scripture, it can be the most blessed thing that ever happened to you. If you're caught up in goals and achievements and accomplishments, and I'm not going to be somebody until I can be a minister, or I'm not going to be somebody until I can do this or accomplish that, or, you know, then I'll be somebody. Right now I'm a schnuck, but then I'll be somebody. Then unmask. Face yourself. in all your wretched spiritual poverty and repent and tell Jesus that you love Him and that you accept Him, that you give yourself completely into His care, and that you're willing to abide in His love and not seek anything else but Him only. And that you're willing to acknowledge, if no one else on earth acknowledges it, that you're precious to Him and that He's precious to you because of what you are. Not because of what you do or what other people can see or even what you can see, but because of what you are and because of what you have pledged yourself to become. And then recognize that the importance of a single individual transcends the importance of any corporation, religious, political, or otherwise. The importance of an individual is bigger and greater than the importance of a work or of a state or of a religion or a church. If you have to sacrifice one person to Moloch, kick Moloch over and save the person. And then implement your recognition of that truth by serving one another in love, as the book of Philippians tells us to do. God bless you.